This morning's scripture reading will be from Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Let's pray together. O Lord, how we rejoice this day in the wonder of what you have done for us, Father, in sending your only Son into this world. Lord Jesus, in your willingness to come, to go to that awful cross, and then to rise from the dead, and how we rejoice that all your work is finished and you have ascended on high. Lord, would you encourage our hearts this day from your word? We pray that you would deepen our love for you, that you would deepen our trust and confidence in you, and continue to work in our lives for the glory of your name. We ask through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. My intention had been this morning to continue in Hebrews 2, verse 9, to the end of the verse where it says that by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for everyone. And my intention was to preach on definite atonement as we see it in that verse. But Lord willing, that'll be next time. Because as I listened to the weather and checked the weather, and you never know what's going to happen, I thought, Lord, what do you want me to do tomorrow? What if there are five people here? And what will be valuable for your people? So I believe the Lord's hand was in it. I struggled for a while trying to figure out where the Lord's hand was leading me. But I trust the Lord will use this. I obviously have put a whole lot more in the bulletin than I normally do. I think I did that at Christmas. But there's a whole lot there. I put it there just thinking that if people weren't here, there'd be something that they could look at that would pretty much would do more than summarize what I'm hoping to do. But the reason that I'm going where I'm going is because I want us so clearly to see the connection between Christ's exaltation and his death. It says, now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And we can never divorce those two things. Often when we think of that, we think of Paul in Philippians 2, where it talks of Christ humbling himself, becoming a servant, being even obedient to death. And then what's the next connecting word? Therefore, right? God has highly exalted him. And the thing that drew me where I'm headed here, though, is this verse, Hebrews 2:9, where it talks about how Christ is crowned with glory and honor. And in the last message, we looked through verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, where the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 8. And it's a psalm that talks about God making man, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's the psalm. Talks about how small we are. When you look at the heavens, the moon, and the stars that you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've put everything under his feet, under his dominion. And so the question is, why is the writer to the Hebrews quoting Psalm 8 there? And he makes it very clear. He says, this psalm is talking about man. It's talking about how small man is, but it's also talking about the glory that God has given to man, the glory that he was made to rule over all creation for the glory of God. He was given dominion over everything, but sin really messed all that up, didn't it? And yet God is going to restore all of that through the second Adam that he sends. And that's what we looked at last time, how Jesus comes into the world as the second Adam, the one who can undo what the first Adam did, who can come and rescue his people. And he comes to do that. He goes to the cross to do that. And then having done that, he is exalted on high. He is crowned with glory and honor. So the writer says, we look at man, and we sure do not yet see man ruling over everything for the glory of God. No, we see all kinds of problems, don't we? But the writer says, but we see Jesus. Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus, the God-man now, who is on the throne. Jesus, as God, has always been on the throne. He's God. But when he becomes man, he humbles himself, and he must obey, and he must suffer, that then he would be exalted now as the man, Christ Jesus, and God. He's the God-man. So now, with the ascension of Christ, man is on the throne with God, as Christopher Wordsworth says so well in that wonderful hymn, See the Conqueror Comes in Triumph. So that's the connection where we go from that verse, seeing Christ exalted, to this connection, because he suffered death. And maybe this seems like very roundabout, and again, I'm not just going word by word here through Hebrews 2. I'm going to go much beyond that, but I think it's all very much related. And what I want to do is ask, what is the connection here between Christ's exaltation and his death? I did a study on Easter Sunday morning, attempted to do much more than could ever be done in one sermon. That's what a lot of these notes are, things that were kind of left over from all of that, or things I kind of, where I summarized 20 paragraphs in one sentence kind of thing. So a lot of that's there. And that sermon was based on the gradual for Easter Sunday morning in the Lutheran service that I grew up with. And you kids sang it in the spring program last year. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. That all is Psalm 118. And then it goes on to say, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. Let us keep the festival of the unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. And so we looked on Easter, why that connection? What does Psalm 118 have to do with 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, Christ our Passover? So we scratched the surface of that. I want to come back to that. But I also want to look at the other part of the Easter morning service that the students sang last year, which is the introit. And that introit says, he is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Don't you remember how he said to you, the Son of Man must be crucified and rise again on the third day? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and has given him dominion over all things. What's that? It's Psalm 8, isn't it? Psalm 8, why? Because of Hebrews 2. What's it saying? Rejoice, Christ is risen. Why is he risen? Well, he told you what was going to happen. He had to die. The Son of Man had to be crucified and rise again. And when that happened, he would be exalted on high. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2. So you see the connection there together. So Christ is on the throne. He has been exalted, crowned with glory and honor. There are a lot of wonderful quotes there in the bulletin that I'd encourage you when you have time to sit down and read. I'm not going to try in any way to do all that this morning. But I want us to look at some of these things. And one of the reasons I want us to see this, let me back up and again give us an even bigger picture. What is Hebrews about? Hebrews is about the fact that God has spoken. And how has he spoken? He's spoken through his Son. Oh, beloved, that is precious truth. Last Sunday night, we looked at a DVD of Steve Lawson on the immutability of God. Just wonderful message. What an encouragement to think about a God who doesn't change. And he had 4 points. He said, God doesn't change in his character or his being. He is perfect. He is holy. He doesn't ever grow in anything. No, he's already perfect. He doesn't decline. He is the immutable God. And then he went on in the other 3 points to say, God is immutable in his word. His word doesn't change. He is immutable in his plan. God doesn't have any plan B or plan C. His plan doesn't change. It's immutable. And he ended with, and God is immutable in his grace. He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. He has a people that he gave to his Son, and not one of them can be plucked out of his hand. That is all such wonderful truth. What do we see here? We see that God's revelation, God's speaking to us, is utterly consistent. I think it doesn't strike us when we're reading something from the book of Hebrews and the next sentence is from Psalm 8, that these two things that are saying the same thing were written by different people 1,000 years apart. That's amazing. God's word is consistent. It is utterly consistent. It is immutable. Utterly consistent. And that's why we can look at here, Christ is, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and we're looking back at Psalm 8. And then we can look at Christ, our Passover, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's linked with Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And this is marvelous in our eyes, what the Lord has done. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So you see, God doesn't change in his word. What precious things to know this is truth. I was struck afresh in school. We're in Hebrews 11 and talking about people of faith and just being struck by, I can look to Abel and I can look to Enoch as examples of faith. Faith doesn't change. It's the same. These people walked by faith as I'm called to walk by faith. It's the same thing. There's that consistency. The second thing you see with Scripture is the certainty. What happens when we look at a passage like Psalm 118 and it says the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and then Peter's preaching that because Jesus is exalted? What does that tell you? It shows you not just the consistency of God's word, it shows you the certainty of it, doesn't it? What God says will come to pass. Always you can trust God's word because his plan is immutable. Same thing Steve Lawson said. There's that consistency. And the other thing about Scripture, you know, if you have a book and it's been written over a period of more than 1,000 years, that we know. We don't know the dates when all of the Old Testament was written, but clearly some of it goes back to Moses. That's 1450-ish AD, I mean BC, and then you go into the first century. So more than 1,000 years, 1,500 years probably, all those different authors, all in this one book. You know, sometimes I look at the books on Pastor Cantine's shelf that the kids use, and it's an anthology of English literature or an anthology of short stories or whatever. And, you know, I look at those and I would just be overwhelmed. And I would look at them and I would say, wow, they're all different things though, aren't they? You might take a book like this and say, oh, it's so big, it's so long. Where would I even begin? How do I make any sense out of it? And the answer is, it has a central focus, doesn't it? It's all about what Christ does for us. The whole Old Testament points to him. The Gospels show us the detail. The epistles interpret it for us. It's all centered. It's all focused in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So we have God speaking in a way that's utterly consistent, absolutely certain, and always centered in Jesus Christ. Isn't that precious? And that's what we're seeing here in Hebrews, in these little tiny verses. This is all in your bulletin here, but McLaren, when he's looking at the exaltation of Christ here in these verses, and that Christ is the one who now is on the throne as the God-man, he says, to see man exalted and his glory ensured in Christ's, the glory of Christ must be connected, as is done in our text, with his tasting death for every man. When I know that he has died for me and for all my brethren who sit in darkness, then I can feel that as he has been in the likeness of our death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Brethren, the cross alone certifies our participation in the crown. Unless Jesus Christ have and exercise that wondrous power of delivering from sin and self and of quickening to a new life, which he exercises only as sacrifice and Savior, there were nothing which were more irrelevant to the hopes of man's future than the story of his purity and his dominion. What's he saying? If the story is, look, Jesus is on the throne, McLaren is saying, yes, but what does that have to do with you if there was no cross? What does that have to do with you if there's no cross? It's because of the cross that he's on the throne. And it's because of the cross that you know that you are united to him. And one day you too will ascend on high and be in glory with Christ, on the throne indeed with Christ, Revelation tells us. You will reign with him. That's glorious truth. It's all connected though by the cross. And then that's what we saw back in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Psalm 118. And that's what I wanted to just go back, because I think it all ties together here in this big picture. What does Psalm 118 have to do with 1 Corinthians 5 and the Passover? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What is the connection here? What does Psalm 118 have to do with the Passover? There's only one place in Scripture, it's right here in 1 Corinthians 5, where Christ is specifically called our Passover, the Passover Lamb. He is. But the image is all through Scripture, isn't it? John the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. Or go 2,000 years before that, and there's Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar, and God presents or provides what? A lamb who will be the substitute. And John, in the book of Revelation, when there's no one to open the scroll, to break the seals, and he weeps, and he says, and he's told, stop weeping. And he says, the Lion of Judah has conquered. He has conquered, and he's worthy to open the seals. And John looks, and what does he expect to see when he's just told, the Lion of Judah has conquered? He expects to see what? A lion. But what does he see? He sees a lamb that was slain. And worthy is that lamb who was slain. That whole image is right at the very heart of the gospel and many other places. So, a couple of points just from this connection. The foundation of our Christian life lies in Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. He is the Passover Lamb. Obviously, that's the image in the Lord's Supper that Jesus celebrated at the Passover. It was such a bold thing for his disciples to hear. They're hearing this this ordinance, this Passover that you've been told to celebrate continually, on and on, forever and ever. Jesus is saying, you don't need to do it anymore now, because I am the Passover Lamb, and I'm making that sacrifice once for all. And so from now on, you're going to eat some bread and drink a cup as a reminder of the Lamb that was slain once for all for you. So many hymns on Easter point to Christ as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Spurgeon preached a whole sermon called Christ, the Passover Lamb. And it's just wonderful, all the parallels he draws out. We are like those Israelites in Egypt. We are in bondage. We are totally in bondage. And the angel of death is about to pass over us. And we need a lamb, a perfect lamb. We need a perfect lamb whose blood must be shed and sprinkled on our doorposts. And then after that's done, then we need to partake of that lamb. We eat that lamb. And that's how we're delivered from the angel of death. That's the only way. And that lamb must be partaken of. Oh, the beautiful picture that's there. So our whole salvation is focused in Christ as the Lamb of God. His death is at the heart of the gospel. He dies as our substitute. But it's not just that they needed to be saved from the angel of death. They needed to be redeemed from slavery. And that's the other part of the Exodus, isn't it? The Passover. God comes to redeem them. God doesn't send his son Christ just to take away your sin in some way so that you won't have to worry about dying and facing judgment. You won't have to worry about the angel of death killing you. No, you don't have to worry about that. But now you've got your ticket to heaven and you can live however you please. And that's the gospel that's preached lots of time in our day. Maybe not quite that blatantly, but that's what it amounts to, isn't it? Okay, you just need to make your decision. Ask Jesus into your heart to be your personal Savior. Now, it would be nice if you bowed to him as your Lord, too. But no, no. The Passover was to redeem the people, to get them out of bondage, wasn't it? And that's what Christ does for his people. Now, the Jews, when they celebrated the Passover year after year, they had a tradition about how they did that. And we know from that long tradition that there were six psalms that were connected with the Passover. They start with Psalm 113 and they go to Psalm 118. Six psalms. They're often called the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel. Six psalms that were sung in connection with the Passover. Two of them were sung before the meal. Four of them were sung after the meal. That means we know fairly certainly what were those hymns that Jesus sang with his disciples on that night before he was crucified. It was these psalms. I printed a lot of stuff there in the bulletin from Jim Boyce's commentary on the Psalms, which is, I think, just wonderful to look through those psalms and see how they all tie together to the Passover. Wonderful, wonderful psalms. But our focus especially is on the last one, Psalm 118. And it's in Psalm 118 that we get that verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus read this that night, and actually, he has been thinking about this psalm for a long time, but especially these last 4 days of his life, from Palm Sunday on. He rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he is deliberately provoking the crisis that will take him to the cross, because he knows, Deuteronomy 16:6, the Passover lamb must be sacrificed in Israel. The Passover lamb, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on that day, the Jews are all gathering a lamb. They were to gather a lamb 4 days before it was slain. 4 days before it was slain. So they are all gathering lambs to take home, to make sure that they are without blemish. And that's the lamb that's going to be slain in 4 days. Jesus rides into Jerusalem about 4 days before he is slain. And the people, what are they saying? They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Every one of the Gospels quotes part of that. Every one of them. Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, save us. That's Hosanna. Hosanna. O Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's coming into Jerusalem. And then he enters into all this controversy with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And as he's trying to teach them over these last 4 days, one of the things he does is tell them a parable about a landowner who leased out that land to tenants to take care of it, right? And he sends a servant to see how it's going. And what do they do to the servant? well, they don't accept him, right? And then it's another servant and another servant. And soon he sends his son. And what do they do to the son? They kill him. They kill him. And what does Jesus say? He asks them a question. Finally, they killed the son. Jesus says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they answered, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And that was the right answer, of course. But Jesus applies it by quoting Psalm 118 to them. He says to them, have you never read in scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, he understood what he meant by that. Did they understand? Well, I think they understood something, because at the end of the chapter it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They knew he was talking about them. Jesus understood he is the son who was coming to be killed. He would be rejected by the builders, and he would become the capstone. He would become the foundation of the church. Isn't that glorious to see? I think that's one of the reasons why Peter loved, at the very start of his preaching on right after Pentecost, it's just in Acts 4 that he's preaching, and he quotes that verse, except he adds one little word to it. He's preaching in Acts 4, and it says, the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. He adds that little word, you. Yes, that's absolutely right, folks. Jesus was talking about you, the stone you builders rejected. God had his way. His plan is always fulfilled, and he is the capstone. He is the cornerstone. Isn't that beautiful to see? So they're singing that psalm the night before Jesus is crucified. He is our Passover lamb. The other reason I believe that Paul uses that image in 1 Corinthians 5 is because that Passover lamb is the lamb that we live upon. And so the third point I have there is the Christian life is a continual feeding on a sacrifice. On a continual feeding on a sacrifice. McLaren says, feed upon him. That is the essential, central requirement for all Christian life. And what does feeding on him mean? The flesh which he gave for the life of the world is his death, and it must by us be taken for the very nourishment of our souls by the simple act of faith. That is the feeding which brings not only sustenance but life. Christ's death for us is the basis, but it is only the basis of Christ living in us. And his death for me is of no use at all to me unless he that died for me lives in me. We feed on him by faith. Spurgeon says the same thing. He says, you may tell, my hearers, whether you have the blood sprinkled on the door by this. Do you eat the lamb? You think you have the blood sprinkled. You may think you are just, but if you do not live on Christ as well as by Christ, you will never be saved by the Paschal Lamb. And I have to go on reading Spurgeon here. What the Christian lives on is not Christ's righteousness, but Christ. He does not live on Christ's pardon, but on Christ. and on Christ he lives daily, on nearness to Christ. Oh, I do love Christ preaching. It is not the doctrine of justification that does my heart good. It is Christ, the justifier. It is not pardon that so much makes the Christian's heart rejoice. It is Christ, the pardoner. It is no election that I love half so much as my being chosen in Christ ere the world began, eh? It is not final perseverance that I love so much as the thought that Christ is my life, and in Christ my life is hid, and that since he gives unto his sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. Take care, Christian, to eat the Paschal lamb and nothing else. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? He goes on a little later. Christian, it is your daily business to feed upon Christ Jesus, whose flesh is meat indeed, and whose blood is drink indeed. Jesus is the food on which your faith must be nourished, and what rich nourishment he is. Praise the Lord. Amen. And he says, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the festival of the Passover. It was a feast. It was remembering God has rescued us. There was rejoicing. There was singing. God, you have been good to me. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Spurgeon says, one more thing I have to read there from Spurgeon. The completeness of the sacrifice, indeed, is the main part of the festival which the Christian should perpetually keep. If there were anything yet to be done, if the substitutionary sacrifice were imperfect, how could we celebrate the feast? Anxiety would destroy all enjoyment. It is finished, is the joyous peal which rings us into the celestial banquet of present peace. The fact that we are complete in him, perfect in Christ Jesus, is our soul's deepest delight. It is finished. He says, it is the joyous peal that rings us in to the banquet. I love that. It caught my eye because on my computer, when I typed it, it underlined rings as misspelled because they thought it should be brings, right? Brings us in. But no, Spurgeon was right on here. He says, this is the joyous peal that rings us in to the banquet. Beautiful, beautiful to see. The other 4 points, again, there's so much here. Or the other points, the fourth, Christ, the Christian life is a continual purging out of the old leaven because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. We come and we purge out that old leaven, but we don't do that in order to be saved. No, Spurgeon says, we do not urge you to purge out sin in order that you may save yourselves. For Christ our Passover is slain and our salvation is secured. But that being done, in order that we may keep the feast and purge out the leaven of sin. And then lastly, the Christian life ought to be a continual festival celebrating redemption accomplished and applied. And that's where we're going to go in the next message, Lord willing. Christ tasted death for everyone. What does that mean? It's definite atonement. It's accomplished and applied redemption. How glorious to see. Oh, that the Lord may encourage our hearts and give us grace to rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in what he's done. Rejoice that he's on the throne. He's been crowned with honor and glory. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2. Why? Because he suffered death. That's why. And that's your hope. And that's my hope. And that's all our hope. Spurgeon ended the sermon, "Dear soul, if you would be saved, do not begin at the wrong end. Begin with the Savior's blood. Begin with Calvary's cross. Go there as a poor sinner and look to him. And then after that, we will say, let us keep the feast. And we will diligently see to it in his strength that the leaven be put away. God bless you for Christ's sake." Wonderful, wonderful. May God give us grace to feed upon Christ. And oh, beloved, rejoice that our God has spoken. And oh, how he's spoken. It's so consistent. It is so certain. And it is so centrally focused on Christ. It's all about Christ. May the Lord give us grace day by day to keep the feast. Yes, we struggle. Yes, there are trials. Paul certainly knew about trials and struggles, didn't he? But he can write and say, but keep the feast. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Yes, you weep and you sorrow, and rightly so. There are lots of difficult things in life, in this life, yes. But this is a God you can trust. And so while you weep, oh, you rejoice as well. You rejoice in a Savior who accomplished it all for us. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice this day. We rejoice in such a Savior. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that after you had made purification for sin, you sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank you that you fulfilled everything that the Scripture said. You accomplished full atonement, all of our sins. What a glorious thought. Not part of them. All of our sins have been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. We praise you. Lord, encourage our hearts this day. Help us to be those day by day who see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. Lord, give us grace to run with perseverance the race you've marked out for us, with our eyes fixed on him, because we do trust that he who is the author of our faith is also the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Oh Lord, continue that gracious work you've begun for the sake of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.